Looking in our Bible from James chapter 2 in your Bible. So if you got your Bibles, you might want to open up James chapter 2 here. And this is written by James, the younger brother of Jesus. But before we get into James chapter 2, I want to back up just one or couple of verses and look at James 1 verse 27. If you ever went to church camp, this might have been one of the verses that you memorized at church camp. James 1:27, he sets it up and says, "Religion that God our Father accepts as pure and faultless is this." All right? That's a pretty big deal, isn't it? That God accepts this kind of faith, this kind of expression of your faith. Here's what God likes: to look after orphans and widows in their distress and to keep oneself from being polluted by the world. All right? And so that's great stuff. But then we get to chapter 2, the next verse, and here's the deal. I believe that James chapter 2 is a continuation of this thought, all right? Because when James wrote this book, there were no chapters. That the chapters and verses in your Bible didn't show up until the 1500s. Did you know that? And so there was no like, oh, this is chapter 1 idea, and now stop, here's chapter 2 idea. It was all one letter. And so I believe that James continues his thoughts about what pure and undefiled religion looks like, the way we need to live our life of faith, as he continues in chapter 2. So let's read James chapter 2, several verses, and then we're going to dive into the lesson that we can learn from that. He said, "My brothers and sisters," so all of us, "believers in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ, must not show favoritism. Suppose a man comes into your meeting wearing a gold ring and fine clothes, and a poor man in filthy clothes comes in also. If you show special attention to the man wearing fine clothes and say, 'Here's a good seat for you,' but say to the poor man, 'You stand there in the back,' or 'Sit on the floor by my feet,' have you not discriminated among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my dear brothers and sisters, has not God chosen the poor in the eyes of the world to be rich in faith and to inherit the kingdom he promised those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor. Is it not the rich who are exploiting you? Are they not the ones who are dragging you into court? Are they not the ones who are blaspheming the noble name of him to whom you belong? If you really keep the royal law found in Scripture, 'Love your neighbor as yourself,' you're doing right. But if you show favoritism, you sin and are convicted by the law as lawbreakers. For whoever keeps the whole law yet stumbles at just one point is guilty of all of it. For he who said you shouldn't commit adultery also said you shouldn't commit murder. So if you commit adultery but don't commit murder, you've still become a lawbreaker. Speak and act as those who are going to be judged by the law that gives freedom." Isn't that an interesting word in this passage? "Speak and act as those who are going to be judged by the law that gives freedom, because judgment without mercy will be shown to anyone who has not been merciful." And then James concludes this whole passage by saying this interesting sentence: "Mercy triumphs over judgment." Mercy triumphs over judgment. So you get the picture. The whole issue here was people coming to the church and that they would give the front row to people of honor. And they would tell the people that in filthy clothes, sit somewhere else. And this whole idea probably doesn't make a whole lot of sense to us in the 21st century, because no one's clamoring to get into the front row at church anymore, right? Now, if this were a Taylor Swift concert, we'd be backed up out the front door for hours wanting to rush the stage and sit in the front row. But this is, so we have a hard time understanding the dynamics here. But in this culture, it was a big deal that you sat kind of by your value in society in the room. And so the important people, the valuable people, sat in the front, and everybody else had to sit somewhere else. And even if this front row part doesn't exactly translate to this lesson about judging and favoritism, you have to admit that we're still prone to this in our culture. In the part of the human nature is that we judge people by what they wear, what their value is, what their rank in life. And rather than trying to describe all the philosophy of that, I've got a little short 2-minute video that kind of describes a modern-day experiment that was done on the Discovery Channel about how we judge people by the way they look. Let's see if we can drive that video. Here we go.
Imagine you're walking through the park one afternoon. When you see someone fall down,
oh, we lose the video, the audio.
Would you lend a hand? We've enlisted the help of an actress and set up a...
All right, well, look.
Would you lend a hand?
Let's go ahead and stop this, and I'll just describe real quick what happened. I know what happened with video. So what happened is they've got this actress who falls down, and every time she does this experiment over and over and over again, within 15 seconds, she gets help. All right? Then they dress her up in dirty clothes. Sounds like James chapter 2, doesn't it? And she walks down, and she falls down in the park, and it takes more than 15 minutes for people to come to her help. 15 seconds when she's in good clothes, 15 minutes when she looks like a homeless person. James chapter 2 is relevant to us today, isn't it? That we are prone to judge a book by its cover. Whether we want to admit it or not, whether we think we're better than that or not, it's just part of the fabric of human nature is that we judge people by the way they look, don't we? And so this lesson from James chapter 2 is relevant for us today, just like it was back then. And there's this great passage in the Old Testament that kind of describes a principle that we learn about this. That's one of my favorite stories in the Old Testament. It comes from the book of 1 Samuel. And I'm not going to read the whole story, but what happens is that Israel has to choose its second king. Their first king, they had three kings, Saul, David, and Solomon. The first king had disqualified himself from leadership, and so they had to pick their second king. And so Samuel is the prophet, the God's spokesman for his people at this point. And so Samuel is told to go down to a little town called Bethlehem, and there would be a dude down there who is very prominent. His name is Jesse, and he had eight boys. And he's supposed to go pick Israel's next king. And so he goes down to the little town called Bethlehem, and all with a bunch of pomp and circumstance, they all come to the town square, and Jesse comes in from out in the country with seven of his eight boys. And the whole town is there, and Samuel's coming into town. It's a big deal. And so in a patriarchal society, you know that the first son was more important than all the other sons combined, right? That's just the way it worked. And so he presents his first son, Eliab, to Samuel saying, here we go, here's my firstborn son. Surely he's our next king. And Samuel goes, nope, not him. And everybody in town is kind of surprised that he wouldn't pick Eliab to be the next king of Israel. And so with a little bit of confusion, he looks at son number two and he says, how about him? And Samuel goes, nope, not him. And so he goes through all seven of the sons that are there, but one son, the youngest, had to stay home to watch the animals, kind of like my teenage son. When we all go out of town, he'll watch our dogs while we're out of town. And so they got this little, the youngest of the eight, his name is Davy, and he had to stay home to watch the sheep. Literally, he had to stay home and watch sheep. And so Samuel says to Jesse, is that all you got? And he goes, no, we got one more kid back home. And so Samuel says, we're not going to sit down until he arrives. And so in other words, he says, go get him, I'll wait. And so they send all the way back to the family farm, and then finally all the way, and everybody in town is waiting for this little, and Bible scholars think that he's about 10 to 12 years old, preteen, older elementary. Finally he shows up, maybe on a skateboard he shows up, and Jesse says to Samuel, is he the one? And Samuel says, he's the one. And little David gets anointed as the next king of Israel. But it's the concluding sentence, the concluding verse in this story that is critical for our understanding of our lesson today from James chapter 2. And so in 1 Samuel 16, this is what Samuel told everybody when they were so surprised that David would be chosen as the next king of Israel. He said in verse 7, the Lord doesn't look at the things people look at. People look at the outward appearance. The Lord looks at the heart. Isn't that a great verse? Because, well, number one, it affirms for us two things. Number one, We do look at the outward appearance, don't we? That people look at the outward appearance, just like that video that we didn't get to see, or just we know how life works in general, is that we're just naturally prone with the human condition to judge a book by its cover. But God looks at the heart. God doesn't judge us that way. God sees people from the inside out. God sees people from the inside out. And so if we're honest, we understand that this problem that James is describing for us here in this 2,000-year-old scenario is really still relevant to us today, isn't it? And so we have to ask, if that's true, what are we going to do about that? How are we going to overcome this problem of judging a book by its cover for being judgmental and showing favoritism? If our lives are being steadily transformed into the image of Jesus, how do we fix this natural problem in our lives? Something that's so naturally ingrained in the heart of every man and woman on earth. Well, I wish that I had a brilliant theological answer for you today. I've read this passage over and over again, and I was hoping that I could just expose this brilliant theological way that we could all overcome this condition of the human heart. But I don't have one. All right? Actually, following the lead of James, I've got just this one simple kind of knock you on the head kind of solution that I think might work. Now, my younger daughter is a counselor. She went to got her master's degree in counseling, and she's a counselor. And as she was getting her degree, I was just really fascinated by all these tools that she was learning and using to help people make a breakthrough and make progress in either their behavior or their attitudes. And there's all these tools that counselors use for that. And I think it's fascinating. But as she was telling us about all this over the kitchen table in the evenings, I discovered that I think I would be a horrible counselor. I'd be a rotten counselor because I would only want to handle people one way, just one tool. And we're not going to try the video. I'm just afraid it won't work. So I'll tell you, I would want to handle it kind of like the old comedian, one of my favorite, Bob Newhart. I remember that guy back in the day, and there's a grainy video that shows him being a counselor. And this gal comes in, she's got claustrophobia, she's afraid of being buried alive in a box. And she tells him that. He says, okay, I've got your solution for you. Are you ready for it? She says, should I write this down? He says, no, it's just two words. You can probably remember. She goes, okay. And he says, are you ready? And she's like, okay, I'm ready. And he says, stop it! And that was it. That's his whole counseling method. Is just, he says, S-T-O-P, new word, I-T, stop it. And I think that's the kind of counselor I would be. When people say, I have a problem with this, or I have a problem with this, or whatever, I would just say, stop it. S-T-O-P, new word, I-T, stop it. I don't know if you're with me, but that's the way I would be a counselor. And it's interesting that in the book of James here, I think that's why James is one of my favorite books in the Bible, is because it's so straightforward and easy to understand. And I read this text over and over again, and I think that's what James, the brother of Jesus, would say about showing favoritism. I think he would just say, stop it. S-T-O-P, new word, I-T, stop it. At the end of the day, I think James, the brother of Jesus, would say to all of us, if this is what you struggle with, which we all do, stop it. Just stop. Did you notice the two words that James actually did use at the very beginning of the first verse of this passage? He says, brothers and sisters, believers in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ must not show favoritism. That's kind of like, stop it, right? S-T-O-P, new word, stop it. We must not show favoritism. So what's this look like for us today as we're seated in this room? You know, maybe you are inclined to judge someone by whether they've grown up in church their whole life or they're kind of new to this church. Or they align themselves with some political party and they're in another one. Or they wear a white collar to work or a blue collar. Or they went to a prestigious college or they didn't go to college at all. Or they root for the team that you root for, the Michigan Wolverines, or the other team down south, the Ohio State Buckeyes. No, you can judge people for that. I'm just saying. All right. Maybe it's the car they drive or how their kids act or the purse they carry or the neighborhood they live in. We're prone to judge people by the way they look, and we just got to say, we got to stop it. S-T-O-P, new word, I-T, stop it. And there's three reasons, very simply. Number one, because it's wrong, right? Favoritism is sin. James said in verse 9 there, if you show favoritism, you sin. That's about as easy as it gets to understand, isn't it? That's like Christianity for dummies. That's about as simple as I need the Bible to be. And that's why I like the book of James so much, is because it's so easy to understand. He says, if you do this, you're sinning. S-T-O-P, stop it. It's wrong. Another second reason why we got to quit doing this is because it's not like Jesus. And if there's anybody ever in the history of the human race that would know about Jesus, it would be his younger brother, Jimmy, James, right? And he knew what Jesus was like. And this was not the kind of example that Jesus would have led. And it's not the church that Jesus died for. And so James would say showing favoritism and judgment is not what Jesus would look like. And that's what I love about all the churches that you're helping us to get started, because they get this. They get this idea, and what I believe what James is trying to teach us is this. At church, it's okay to not be okay. You know what I mean? It's okay to not be okay, whether you're in the front row or the back row, whether you're loaded with cash or living paycheck to paycheck. It's okay. Whether you've been a believer a long time or you're just checking out this whole following Jesus thing, it's okay. But we also need to understand the second part of this little idea is that it's not okay to be okay with not being okay. Did you catch that? It's not okay to be okay with not being okay. Every good church wants you to heal and grow and mature and become more like the image of Jesus Christ every day. And so it's okay to not be okay, but it's not okay to be okay with being not okay. You got to want to become more like Jesus every day. And you know, at many churches, it's really okay if you're okay, right? You know what I mean? At most churches, it's really only okay if you're okay. And before we moved to Virginia here 26 years ago, to plant our first church in Virginia Beach, I pastored a church in Michigan. And it was a good church. But we knew that we would be soon moving here to Virginia to plant a church for people who didn't particularly like church. They might have given up on church, but they hadn't given up on God. And the problem was is that this church that I grew up, it was a good-sized church, about 400, as a growing church, family church. But then we didn't have a whole lot of people that were in the category of the people we were trying to reach with our new church. And so I thought, I have to start hanging out with and interfacing with people who were far from Christ. And so they weren't in my church. So one of the people that I started interacting with regularly was my hairdresser at the mall, the salon at the mall. Back then I had a lot more hair. And so went to the mall once a month and met this gal named Melissa. And Melissa was my hairdresser, and she was far from God. And she would self-admittedly say she had a hard life. And she eventually told me a lot about that. She had lived a hard life. Melissa had full sleeve tattoos before tattoos were a thing, particularly for ladies. And that was just one indication that she didn't look like a person who went to church. And I had an opportunity to interact with her and better understand her mentality. And knowing that I was a preacher, it took a while for her to become comfortable with me. But eventually, she started opening up and being very open about her thoughts and skepticism about spiritual things. And of course, I'm embarrassed to say, I reluctantly invited her to come to church. And I'm embarrassed to say that because I was hoping she wouldn't come, because I knew that she probably would feel uncomfortable at our church, even though it was a good church. And so she said that Sunday mornings were pretty tough for her because she stayed out really late most weekends with her friends. And I almost breathed a sigh of relief. And one summer Sunday night, this was way back when churches still had Sunday night church for the really spiritual people at your church. And so Sunday night, I remember it was in the summer, and I was standing during the songs over by the soundboard over here, and Melissa unexpectedly kind of popped into our church after the service had started, and she sat down in the back row right in front of me. And I was so surprised that she was there. And a few minutes later, one of the elders got up to give the little devotion before the communion, kind of like you did. And I remember 25 years later exactly what he talked about in his little communion message. It's not because he talked about the death of Jesus on the cross or what the elements were all about. The elder got up, walked up on stage, and spent his whole time up there apologizing because this was not his week to give the Sunday evening communion meditation. That was another elder who was on vacation and didn't find a substitute for him, and he was so embarrassed to be up on stage without a coat and tie on. And back there in the back, I remember Melissa literally looking down at her clothes, flip-flops, t-shirt, shorts, and pretty much saying to herself, I don't belong here. I'm not welcome here. And Melissa never came back to our church. And in some churches, it's only okay if you're okay. And maybe you felt that way before. And you need to know that you're in a church where it's okay to not be okay. You know, Jesus spent the majority of his ministry with people that wouldn't feel comfortable in church either. And so it's all right. And the final reason why we need to stop it is because it's sin, it's not like Jesus, and because mercy triumphs over judgment. That's the last phrase. It really doesn't make a whole lot of sense. And actually, the word there, triumphs, is probably better expressed, mercy liberates us from judgment. It liberates us from judgment. If we spend our whole life judging other people that we're naturally inclined to do, and that we become enslaved to this brutal, never-ending mental game of trying to figure out where we are on the same scale, right? If you're judging people by where they are in value, in culture, then you naturally have to figure out where you are on the same scale. And so it's a trap, and it is slavery to figure out there is always someone who's going to have more money than you and someone who's going to have less money than you, someone who's going to have a nicer car than you and someone whose car is put together with duct tape, you know, someone who's got a great education, went to a great college, and someone who's got a worser education, right? And you can, whatever you judge people by, it becomes slavery because then you get put in the middle of that judgment, and it's slavery. And James says mercy triumphs. It liberates us from judgment. My wife Lisa and I recently celebrated our 36th wedding anniversary, and we've had this practice of trying to remember as many of our wedding dates or our anniversary dates that we've had. And the older we get, the harder that is, because now there's 36 of them. And we don't write them all down because that would be cheating the next year. We just read the list. We try and remember over dinner what we did for each of our dates, and some of them have been a big deal. One of the ones that we had early on, either our third or fourth anniversary, I don't remember exactly what it was, but my mom bought us tickets to go to a musical in downtown Cincinnati. We lived in Cincinnati at the time, and there was a musical that was going to be held at the Taft Theater, which was named after Cincinnati's most famous politician, William Howard Taft, 27th President of the United States, and that's where the Grand Ole Theater is, downtown Cincinnati. And I have to admit, yeah, here's a picture of it. I had to admit, I was not excited about going to see a musical for my anniversary. I'd never been to a musical before, but the idea of people singing the script to a show for 2 hours did not thrill me. And so, reluctantly, we got all spiffied up and drove downtown. We went into the show, and we were seated in the second balcony. All right, way back in the back. And there's a reason why they call them the nosebleed seats, because they're just way up there. And the singers down on the stage look like little singing ants about down there on the stage. And I remember thinking to myself, this is going to be a long night. And then something happened. I mean, it's going to be a long night. There's people singing the script. And how good could this new musical be after all? It's got this strange name, French. It's called Les Mis. It's like, how good could this thing be? Then something happened. The musical blew us away. It was absolutely amazing. And we left the Taft Theater. We practically floated out of the Taft Theater talking about how amazing that was. And you know what? In retrospect, we were not jealous of the people in the first balcony or down on the main floor. We were just happy that we were in the room. Someone had paid our way to be there, and we were just happy to be there. And we were not judging people by which tier of the room that they were in. We were just happy to be in the room. About 5 years later, we were now pastoring this church in Michigan, and late one afternoon, a friend of mine called me and said, "Hey, I got tickets to the Red Wings. You want to go to the hockey game tonight?" And I thought to myself, now this sounds like a date night to me. And so I called my wife, Lisa, on the phone and said, "We need to get babysitters for our girls because we're going." And surprisingly, she was not nearly as excited about going to a hockey game as I was. Now, you need to understand, this was a year that the Red Wings won the Stanley Cup. And if you don't know hockey at all, and we've got some Caps fan here in the room maybe, but Detroit is like the epicenter of hockey in America. The Joe Louis Arena is called Hockey Town USA. And this year, and most years, the entire arena was sold out for the entire season. Tickets are nearly impossible to come by. You can't go. And so we meet our friends and we drive downtown. And what I didn't know was that my friend's wife was the vice president of this little company called Blue Cross Blue Shield of Michigan. And so we had the executive seats, front row, like right next to the Red Wings bench. And my wife, who had not been all excited about going, it took her a few minutes, but pretty much within minutes, she's banging on the glass as guys are getting squished up against the boards, and we had a great time. And when I thought about that later, I thought, you know, the people up in the upper bowl could have looked down at us and thought we were really special people. We must be really special people to be on the front row at the Joe Louis Arena. But you know what? If they'd asked me, I'd have said, no, someone else paid our way. We're just happy to be in the room. And you know what? The same is true for church, isn't it? That whether you sit in the front row or the back row, whether you've been at this Christianity thing a long time or you're new to it, no matter where you fit in, we're all just happy to be in the room, right? Because someone else paid our way. And so being judgmental of anybody else in the room is pretty stupid, isn't it? Because Christ paid our way to be in the room, and we're just happy to be here. And mercy triumphs over judgment. So when we're tempted to be judgmental of anyone else in the room, we got to stop it, because it's not like Jesus. And we want to be like him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I'm so thankful for this church that helps us start new churches every year, that are a new expression of what a community of faith should look like, where we try and demonstrate what a community of faith looks like when we try and be like your son, Jesus. So we're thankful for this example of James, Jesus' little brother, who shows us what Jesus was like, that we wouldn't show favoritism because it's not like his brother Jesus. And so as we're in this room today, we look at people differently, because we realize that someone else paid our way to be here, and we're just thankful to be here. Father, we're so thankful for the price that Jesus paid for our ticket here and for our ticket to spend eternity with you, and we're just thankful to be in the room. And so we pray in his name. Amen.